While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." There ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Lord our God, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way that your word instructs us as you both give us the history of salvation, as you've given us the Gospels where we can read these wonderful events in the ministry of Christ as he walked the earth, but also as you warm our hearts with the truths that have bearing on our souls. And so as we come to your word this morning, we do pray that you would minister to us in every way through your word. And we pray that you would be with the preacher, that you would send your spirit in a special way to help the preacher and help all of us who will hear to hear well, to receive from you that which we'll hear this morning. We come to you in the name of Jesus with the help of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, Jesus' ministry has been growing. He's got many followers at this point, many disciples, many who are interested in what he's doing, not yet disciples. And he also has a number of detractors, some who are trying to undo his ministry. But all of a sudden, there's an interruption in this particular time when Jesus is teaching. Matthew uses the word behold. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, there's an interruption. It's a surprise. And you can picture Jesus teaching his immediate disciples and then other listeners. And there on the outside, standing on the outside, are his own mother and his own brothers trying to get his attention. They want to talk to him. They want to get his attention so that they can bring him some important kind of information or try to talk him out of what he's doing. We're not exactly sure at this point. All that we know at this point is that his family comes and interrupts his teaching ministry at the moment. That's the surprise. But what might be more surprising is the way that Jesus responds to them being there. Surprising the way he responds to the presence of his family. So first of all, just who are these people? Who are these family members? They're his earthly kin. We're very familiar with Mary and Joseph, or Joseph and Mary. It's assumed at this point that Joseph has probably already died, and so he's not in the mix at this point anymore. Joseph, as we know, was presumed to be Jesus' earthly father, but we also know from earlier in Matthew and from the Gospels that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so Joseph was his earthly father, but Jesus in his incarnation was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. So let's consider the Virgin Mary. We shouldn't be afraid to call her that along with our creeds, with the understanding that that was a temporary condition. At the time that Mary had Jesus, she had not been with a man. Mary is certainly a key figure in Scripture. If you read the first chapters of Matthew and those in Luke, you'll recognize that Mary is a very key figure. She, from the very beginning, is taking in everything that she's been learning from God. She's treasuring things in her heart. She's pondering them in her heart. She's had amazing experiences. An angel came to her and spoke to her and explained to her that she was going to be pregnant with a baby conceived by the Holy Spirit. Angel came to Joseph also to reassure him that everything was okay. Mary's taking all this in. And then when they have the baby, they see that shepherds come and worship this baby, that the Magi come and worship this infant. They had heard the foreboding words of Simeon when he was blessing them, saying this, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed." Behold, give attention. But then this parenthetical statement, and a sword will pierce through your own soul too, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Think of the challenges that Joseph and Mary faced with the baby Jesus. They had to flee to Egypt. There was that one incident where they lost him, and they discovered that he was in the temple worshiping his father. He was doing his father's business in the temple. You see early interactions with Mary and Jesus, the wedding at Cana, where Mary wants Jesus to turn or to provide for the wedding, and Jesus says to her, "It's not yet my time," but nonetheless, he does what she wanted anyway, in a miraculous way, turning water into wine. And so we see interaction with Mary. Mary ought to be honored and blessed, but not revered, not certainly not worshiped, not prayed to. Mary had other children too, along with Jesus. She had natural children, Jesus' half-brothers and sisters, Joseph and Mary's children. In Matthew 13, we read, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" Even in the critique of Jesus, they recognize that he has earthly siblings. Now, we can put together that there would have been both blessings and limitations to being part of Jesus' blood family. Think of the fact that they would know him up close and personal. But how odd it must have been to have a sinless child and a sinless sibling. What would that have been like? Even though they had the information, even though they knew the story of the incarnation, even though Mary knew for sure that these other children were born naturally and Jesus wasn't, they still weren't quite there. They weren't there yet. The way that Matthew lays it out with them standing on the outside, that outside idea is that they are actually outside at this point of the faith. And so they're not quite there yet. Blood relations for them was not enough to make God their father. And so they come to Jesus and they're trying to get his attention. They're concerned, probably, they might have gotten wind that there are plots to murder Jesus, which we've read about already in Matthew. Maybe they're concerned and they're trying to get him to leave. There's other things that had happened that give us a sense of what they might have been thinking. They thought that maybe he was losing his mind. Mark chapter 3. When he went home, the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." Even though they would have known of the miracles and witnessed the miracles themselves in many cases, even though they heard him teach with authority like no other taught, they thought perhaps he had gone out of his mind. Maybe he wasn't promoting himself enough. This is John chapter 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Maybe they were pressing for popularity. Maybe they were being absolutely sarcastic. Whatever the case is, I can assure you that Jesus' family was very confused about what was going on with their son and brother, Jesus. But don't worry, they will get there. They will get there. Soon, the horrors of the cross, the horrors of the prophecy, that parenthetical statement of Simeon will ring true. A sword will pierce through your own soul also. As we move ahead and as we near the cross, we discover that Mary is there all the time, and we're to assume that his brothers and sisters are hovering around, but we know for sure that Mary was actually there at the cross along with Jesus' aunt. John 19:25, standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene were there. And they watch Jesus crucified. And they know that he died. And they know that he was buried. And they know that he was in the grave for 3 days. But they also know that he rose up from the dead. And ascended to the right hand of glory. And lo and behold, we find Mary with the disciples in Acts, in fellowship with the disciples, knowing that Jesus was alive in that band of believers. You can look that up right in Acts chapter 1, at the very beginning of the work of the kingdom that's launched in Acts. There's Mary, now a believer. And there's James, and very likely the other brothers and half-sisters as well. James would be a key player at the Council of Jerusalem. James becomes a major minister in the city of Jerusalem itself. James authors the letter of James. Shouldn't surprise us, having sat under the teaching and observed Jesus' teaching, even what we read in Matthew, that the letter of James reflects quite a bit of the Sermon on the Mount. And so they do eventually come to know Jesus for who he is, but they're not there yet. Jesus uses this opportunity for a respectful diversion, I call it. I think that we need to focus on the positive part of what Jesus says here more than the fact that he seems to disrespect his family, but write that off as well, because there's no way that Jesus is being disrespectful or disconnecting himself from his own family. No means disrespectful. He would have loved his family with perfection. He would have loved his mother Mary the way that we're supposed to love our mothers. He would have done so in perfection. He would have loved his brothers and sisters with perfection. There's no real disrespect or disregard or dismissive attitude toward his blood ties here. But he's going to take his listeners and point them higher. He wanted his hearers, and he wants us to know that there's an amazing truth, that Jesus has an eternal family and shares his Father with those who believe. And so we enter into this truth that is probably one of the greatest comforts that we can know and most profoundly identifies Christians, that we have God as our Father, Jesus as our brother, and we're sons and daughters by grace, sons and daughters of the living God. What an amazing truth that sinners can be included in the family of God. But step back for a moment, because one of the biggest lies, one of the biggest deceits in the world is this idea that we're all God's children. It's not only a deception, it robs the power of the gospel from the amazing work that takes place through the grace of God, the work of the Spirit, the cross of Christ. The idea that we're all God's children, that's echoed so often, shamefully, in some pulpits, talking about people who totally reject Christ, saying, after all, we're all God's children, is a lie. And I believe it's a lie from the evil one himself, distorting scripture. Fact check, everybody. Fact check. We're all by nature dead in our trespasses and sins. We're all by nature sons of disobedience, children of wrath. Look it up, Ephesians 2. Actually, we're going to read some of that in just a little while. We're not all God's children by nature. The truth is that even the terminology of sonship, being a son and daughter of God, is even rare in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. But that which is very rare in the Old Covenant, yet there, is fully blown in the New Testament. New dimension to faith in the New Testament, in that there's an intimacy in the family of God, with God himself. Galatians puts it this way, Paul in Galatians, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. That's the work of grace with Jesus as brother. Jesus instructed his disciples. Remember back in the Lord's Prayer, what does he tell them to pray, the disciples? Our Father. Jesus rises up from the dead and he tells Mary to go and tell the disciples that he's alive. Go to them and tell them, I am going to my Father and their Father. God as Father. But there is criteria for becoming a member of God's family. It's a matter of the will. It's actually a matter of the will. Jesus says, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Now, when I say it's a matter of the will, there are three things that we need to understand. First of all, there's God's secret will that has everything to do with the fact that any of us can become children of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6 reads this way, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So God's secret will leading to adoption, and then God's revealed will, first and foremost, to believe in him, through the Son. John 6, 28 to 29, they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's the first work of faith, is to believe. As our confession would put it, our wills are brought into submission to his will. And in that, our wills are brought humbly to a place of obedience. One more about bringing our wills in conformity to his. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3 to 4. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandment abides in God and God in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. The first command is to believe in him. To have our wills of unbelief broken and brought into submission of belief into him, and then to do the Father's will. Our wills brought into conformity with his will, to walk in obedience like the Son, whose will was always to do the Father's will. In another place recorded by Luke, a woman in the crowd raises her voice and says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Now, if we know ourselves at all, and if we know human nature at all, we know that this has to be an act of grace. And all woven in this doctrine of adoption is what's in every single aspect of salvation by grace through faith. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father unless they're called. No one comes to the Son unless they're called." In John chapter 14, Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." I want you to turn with me to John chapter 14. And we're not going to read the whole chapter. We would do well to read the whole chapter. But I want you to notice the big picture going on here. And so John chapter 14, the first part, is Jesus is telling the disciples that he's going away, and he's going where he's going, to the Father's house. And he's asked about the way. Thomas asked him, "Lord, we do not know the way. We do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then he goes on to talk about his relationship with the Father. But then that's the first section, jump down to verse 15, where we see he begins to launch into another aspect of the ministry that will take place. Now, first of all, 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." But then he's going to tell them he's going to pour out the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 18. "I will not leave you as orphans. Not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And then jump down to verse 21. "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Jesus brings together in that conversation his work and the work of the Holy Spirit and the fatherhood of God for those who believe in him. There is union with Christ, but it's not through our DNA. It's not through our bloodline. It's through the work of the Spirit. It's through his blood, union through his blood, partakers of him and his work. The Spirit of adoption brings that to our souls. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 17. "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh." By the way, he's talking about the difference between living under the law and living under grace here. Romans 8, 12 to 17. "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." sons and daughters of God. I said we were going to read Ephesians 2, but I won't turn us there now. But that's that whole argument that Paul makes, that we were, again, by nature, sons of disobedience, children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sins. But by his grace, through faith, we're made alive in Christ through his death, through his saving work, and called to be sons and daughters of the living God. And here's an amazing passage for us. As if they aren't all amazing, this one should drive home our confidence and assurance if we're in Christ. And I do want you to turn to this one, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Brings home the whole purpose of Jesus taking on human flesh to begin with and living a perfect life and dying as a perfect sacrifice, as a substitute for us, and winning for us the privilege, the awesome privilege of being sons and daughters of God. Hebrews 2, 11 to 15. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, no longer slaves, but children of God. And therefore, grateful, forever grateful, with a thanksgiving that should lead us to a joyful obedience. As Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 5, you are all children of light, children of the day. We're not of the night. We're not of the darkness. Walk in the light as he is in the light. And so if we're members of God's family today, there is good reason to be thankful. And here's another statement of surprise. It comes from John in 1 John 3:1. Another surprise. Behold, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we pause to pray, Lord, we have had a lot to take in. Perhaps above them all is the fact that Jesus, your only begotten Son, was willing to come by the eternal decree of the Trinity to come and to take on our flesh and to live a perfect life and to bear our sins, even taking them to a cross, dying in our place. The Son of God feeling the depths of forsakenness by the Father for our sake, that we would not need to experience the horrors of being cut off from you. The Son of the living God dying on the cross so that we might become sons and daughters of the living God. What amazing love, what amazing grace. We are so thankful to you that you've called your people to be a part of your own eternal family. We're humbled. We know we don't deserve it. We know that it's all of grace. We know that even the faith that we have is a gift from you, that we've been able to trust in you as our Father through Jesus Christ, and through the spirit of adoption. We praise you and thank you this morning for your goodness and your grace. And we come to you in the name of our only Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our closing hymn is 526. It's a simple tune. It may not be super familiar to us. Amanda, will you please play it through for us once? It is, "Blessed are the sons of God," and will please stand as we sing.